And thank you for coming out this morning. This is the only one this morning that, well, good to see you all. It's the only time this morning I get to be with you all. And so thank you. Thank you very much for coming. It is hard to get flights from Houston to Indianapolis. And I found it, so that's the reason. But we're going to be in Genesis 12 in just a moment. Genesis chapter 12 is where we're going to begin, because our focus is going to be on Abraham and what God expects of him. And as we begin, Joel, would you want to lead us in prayer? Amen. Amen. We're going to talk, we're going to make 3 points about Abraham comparing to looking at what's the text, a few things the text says about him, and a few things that that we can apply to ourselves as well. We do thank all of you for being here. I appreciate your presence very much. The first point we're going to make of Abraham is God asks much of him. Now, let me tell you, first of all, that Abraham's story is set in the context of God's grace and God's mercy from the very beginning. First of all, in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, Abraham's father was an idolater. And it seems like Abraham was as well, from that same passage. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. When God calls him to leave your country and leave your kindred, that was an act of grace. That was an act of God's mercy in choosing to reveal himself to this man with a sinful past. I would also say, if you carefully compare the proximity, the geography of Genesis chapter 11, the end of Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, if you compare that with Acts 7, verses 2 through 4, you find that God originally called Abram to leave his country, to leave his kin, and he fell short of his goal. First, in notice in 11:31, they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. I think Abraham was to go all the way into Canaan from the beginning. From the beginning. But he stopped short the first time. And so not only is Abraham called, despite an idolatrous past, God doesn't give up on him when he falls short and he doesn't go all the way into Canaan as he should have in the beginning. But let's notice the words. We're particularly going to highlight now Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Now we want to talk about that verse a little bit more in a moment, but let's just read verses 1 through 3. I'll start with verse 1 again. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God tells Abraham, leave your country, leave your kin, leave your father's house. When communism originally, when the wall between East and West Germany fell, there was an abundance of people who were going over in those areas to preach the gospel. And we felt like that we should try to go and make an effort. We only lived there a year. just a year. But two, I know the difficulty of leaving your own country. It wasn't for me a lifetime like it was for Abraham, but leave your country. You're leaving everything that you're familiar with. You're leaving all your surroundings, things that you have become comfortable with, to go into a totally new environment. Go forth from your country. That is not easy. But it becomes increasingly difficult, increasingly difficult to do the things that God asks. Go forth from your country, from your father's house, or from your first from your relatives. You leave your relatives. Not only do you leave behind things that you're familiar with, things that you're comfortable with, but you're leaving behind people that you love. And you leave behind those who are very close. Not only your house, but it says your kin, but your father's house. The point is, I think, in Genesis 12, verse 1, that each of these sacrifices become more difficult each step of the way. Leave your country. Leave your kin. Leave your father's house. And go to the land that I will show you. Those words were demanding words. And Abraham is to be complimented that he obeyed, as Hebrews 11 says, not knowing where he was going. Leave your country, leave your kin, leave your father's house. God asked much of Abraham. And God asked much of us as well. God asked much of us. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. In Luke 14, we want to start with verse 25. The Bible says, "Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" He gives a couple of illustrations in verses 28 through 32 of counting the cost. And then he again says in verse 33, "So that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Just as God asked much of Abraham, so God asked much of us. I want you to notice in verse 25, this call is not addressed to preachers. This call is not addressed to elders. This call is addressed to anyone. Anyone who would be a disciple of Jesus. The large crowds were following him, but Jesus did not want a crowd just for the sake of a crowd. He wanted everyone that was willing and open to put him above everything and anything else. But he says, "Everyone who follows me, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters." Now, the Bible tells husbands to love their wives, wives to love their husbands. How do we reconcile that with what Jesus said? What does it mean to hate your mother and father? Do you remember in Genesis 29? In Genesis 29, in verses 30 and 31, the Bible tells us about Jacob's relationship with Rachel and Leah. And the Bible tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved Rachel more than Leah. The next verse says, When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, is what the New American Standard says. Now, the Old King James says, hated. And that is true to the original. The King James is true to the original word. The New American Standard sums up the meaning of that particular word in context. But to hate in that context was not to despise, not to be tempted to take vengeance, but to hate was to love less. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, nothing takes priority over Jesus. Not even father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters. The world may consider the person who puts their family above all else noble. God doesn't. If anyone will come after me. Now, as difficult as that is difficult. To love him more than father or mother, son or daughter, husband or wife. He said, and even his own life cannot be my disciple. Some have stated that our strongest instinct is self-preservation. And if that is not the strongest, that is near the top. Self-preservation. But we love him more than our own life. Truly, Jesus asked much of us. And whoever, in verse 27... Again, whoever, just like anyone in verse 26, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To carry a cross meant to go to the place of execution. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the point, just as God asked much of Abraham, so God asked much of you, and God asked much of me. Is it fair? Is it right for God to ask this much of us? Now, I want to tell you, I've asked myself that question. And maybe you have too. Is it right? But I want you to notice something. God asks nothing of us that He is not willing to do Himself. God asks nothing of us that He is not willing to do Himself. The text in Genesis 22 has some similarities with Genesis 12. Genesis 22, verse 1, the Bible says, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Just as God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God now speaks to him again. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. Abraham and Sarah were both old. She was past the age of childbearing. God gave them a son against all odds. But after God gave them a son, God tests the loyalty of Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering in Moriah. Now we could point out some similarities between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. Just like when God told Abraham to go forth, he gave three objects. When God tells Abraham to take your son, he describes his son as your son, your only son, your son whom you love. Each time, just as each time in Genesis 12, the demand became increasingly more difficult, so each of these statements explains the intimacy of the relationship between Abraham and Isaac to make the sacrifice more difficult. But I want you to notice a few things in the text. I know this is a text that you're probably very familiar with, but let's stress a few things. First of all, notice in verse 3 that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and goes on the journey to the mountain God called him, on which God called him to sacrifice. Abraham's sacrifice was a prompt, Abraham's obedience was a prompt obedience. God calls him to sacrifice his son. He asks the unthinkable, and he gets up early in the morning to do it. He is promptly obedient. But not only is he promptly obedient, his obedience is both prompt and prolonged. You notice that they travel 3 days to this mountain. In verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised up his eyes and saw the place at a distance. He obeys promptly. He continues on this course in spite of whatever difficulties lie in his path. When they get to the mountain, he tells his servants, "I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on his son. And he took the knife. And Isaac asked a question that must have broken his heart. "My father, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And he said, "My son, God will provide a lamb." And the text goes on to say, in Genesis 22, the text tells us that he goes to the altar and he builds the altar and arranges the wood on the altar. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord called to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here I am." And he says, "Now I know you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son from me. You've not withheld your only son from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes and there was a ram caught in a thicket which he sacrificed instead of his son. God asked much of Abraham. I cannot imagine being given those words. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." But I want to tell you, God asks nothing of us that He is not willing to do Himself. Now, these points are not on the PowerPoint. But let me state 4 or 5 connections between this account and the cross of Jesus if you want to write these down and make a note of them. First of all, in Aquila's version of the Greek Old Testament, his translation of the Hebrew text into Greek in the Old Testament, when God calls Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 2, "Take your son, your only son whom you love," he translates that word "only" with a Greek word which is used in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. This word is also used in Hebrews 11, verse 17, of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. He is called, Isaac is called Abraham's only son or only begotten son. The King James Version has in Hebrews 11 in verse 6. So the word that's used in that translation of the Old Testament and that's used in the Greek New Testament in Hebrews 11 verse 17 to describe Abraham's relationship to Isaac is a word used in John 3:16, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9 to describe God's relationship to Jesus. God knows about giving His only Son. Now, the main Greek translation that you hear of most times is the Septuagint. And the word that is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 22, verse 2, verse 12, verse 16, this word that is used at the baptism of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 3, 17, this is my beloved Son. Same Greek word used in Matthew 3, 17 is the Greek word used in the Septuagint in Genesis 22, verse 2, Genesis 22, verse 12, Genesis 22, verse 16. So those are two connections between the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, a word that is used five times, as I counted in the Hebrew text, look at verse 3. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac and his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. This word for wood used five times from Genesis 22, verse 3, to Genesis 22 and verse 9. Okay? Now this word wood is the same Hebrew word translated tree in Deuteronomy 21 verse 23. You remember in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That was used in that context to talk about the exposure of the dead body of a criminal. Do you remember that that verse is quoted in the New Testament several times and applied to Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, in Galatians 3 and verse 13, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And there's several times in the book of Acts, three times at least in the book of Acts, where you find Peter saying Jesus was hung on a tree. Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, and Paul says it in Acts 13, verse 29. Now, I'm recognizing too. Now, this people is going to be on the test. It's going to be on the test. So if you're trying desperately to write these down and you're not, I'll try to send an outline to some of you here, and they can spread it if any of you all are interested, okay? But this point, you don't have to follow Greek. You don't have to follow Hebrew. Isaac says, Father, here is the fire, and here is the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And he said, God will provide a lamb. And as Jesus appears in the book of John, Gospel of John, John announces, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. the Lamb of God. Why the Lamb? The Lamb was the most common sacrificial animal in the Old Testament. If you look up Gordon Wenham's commentary on the book of Numbers, in Numbers 28 and 29, he gives the exact number of bulls and goats and lambs that were offered every year in sacrifices in Israel in a public way. And the number of lambs offered is more than the number of all the other sacrificial animals that are combined. God provided the Lamb in His own Son, Jesus. In Romans 8, verse 32, God did not spare His own Son. God has not withheld His own Son. He evokes the language of Genesis 22, but talks about the God who has given us His Son. How will He not with Him freely give us all things? But my point is, everything God asks of Abraham in Genesis 22 to take your son, your only son, whom you love, everything that he asks of him is done by God Himself. And more so. As Abraham's heart was no doubt in agony, as he had built the altar and laid his son upon the altar and drew his knife to plunge it into the heart of his son, God stopped him. God said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, but he stopped him before Abraham took his life. And when Jesus prays with strong crying and tears, according to Hebrews 5:7, when Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, when he is troubled and anxious, Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38, and begs, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." God is silent. And I will tell you another difference. Tell you another difference. Abraham was being called to give his son to a God who is perfectly good, who had given him everything. God had given him this son to begin with. He had given him this son against all odds. Romans chapter 4 talks about in hope he believed against hope, when everything told him it was not possible to have a child, he believed God's promise. God gave them a child. So Abraham was being asked to give his son to a good and perfect God. But who did God give his son for? Listen to these words that you're familiar with. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "We would rarely die for the best of men, God gave His Son for the worst of men. We are described as helpless or weak, it could be translated. We are described as ungodly. We are described as sinners. We are described in verse 10 as enemies of God. And yet, God gave His Son to die for us. I remember years ago, was driving to a morning class and had the radio on, and they were emphasizing that at the theater, the local theater in the Tampa area, they were showing the greatest love story of all time. And I know this is foolish, but my ears got open and I said, they're about to talk about Jesus. And they say, the greatest love story, the Phantom of the Opera. No, not even close. There is no love story like the story of God's love for man, God's relentless love for man that never gives up, that never quits in spite of our sin and our foolishness. He keeps on loving us. I asked the question earlier, is it fair? Is it right for God to ask so much of us? And sometimes a character that really brings that question out in me is Job. And in the book of Job, you find Job as a man who had a large family and great riches, and he feared God and turned away from evil. But Satan comes and says, does Job fear you for nothing? You put a hedge about him. You won't let anything happen to him. If you take away that, he will curse you, and he'll curse you to your face. Job goes through all these experiences. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. He loses his health. He is wrestling everything. Is it fair of God to allow Job to experience that? Job 29 and 30 are interesting chapters to me. In Job 29, Job states what I was before all these calamities struck me. Before this happened, Job was the leader of all the people. All the people. And when he spoke, everyone else grew silent. And after he spoke, there was nothing else to say. Job was the most respected of the respected. But he went from that circumstance in Job 29, the most respected of the respected. He went from that to being despised by everyone in Job 30. Job 29 tells what it was like in Job's good years. Job 30 shows what it is like now after Job has experienced suffering. He is hated, he is mocked, he is despised by all. And again, I ask, was it fair of God? And when you ask that question, you remember the one who in Philippians 2 verse 6 was God. He was God. But he took the form of a man and found in fashion as a man. During his time as a man, he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Jesus had everything, and he came to be mocked by the lowest of the low, even the criminals with him mock him, though I know one repented. The criminals with him mocked him. He's mocked by everybody. He's mocked by the lowest of the low. It is easy for us to ask. And friend, I know a lot of you here have been through a whole lot more than I ever have. But with the little I've experienced, sometimes it is easy to ask the question, why would God let this happen? Is this fair? Think about the one who was God becoming a man to die the shameful death, to be obedient to death, even the point of death on the cross, Philippians 2:8. For you and for me, no greater love has man than this. God asks nothing of us that he is not willing to do himself. God asked much of us was point one. Point two, God asked nothing of us that he is not willing to do, and more so. But our third point, our final point, is God's promises are greater than his demands. God's promises are greater than his demands. Let's go back to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, verse 1, God demanded much of Abraham. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. But then God makes promises to Abram. In Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Abraham doesn't have a son. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And even later, we'll say fathers of nations. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Generally in the Old Testament, when someone's name is spoken of as being great, it is the Lord's name. It is Yahweh's name. It is the Lord who is great. In Genesis 11, if you just look across the page, in Genesis 11 in verse 4, the builders of the Tower of Babel wanted to make for themselves a name. They wanted their name to be great. God confounds their efforts in Genesis 11. But in contrast to those who sought to exalt themselves in Genesis 11, God tells Abram, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. In the major prophets, Isaiah 13 through 23, Jeremiah 46 through 51, Ezekiel 25 through 32. In those sections, there are judgments on the nations. Those nations are judged. One of the main reasons those nations are judged is because of their mistreatment of God's people. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Another promise in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. God told Abraham, leave your country, leave your kin, leave your father's house. But God says, I will bless you. I will bless, make you a great nation. I will make your name great. God's promises are greater than his demands. Is that true of us? Is that true of us? That God's promises are greater than his demands? I got a lot of verses up there. Let's look at a couple of them. Look at Mark 10, verse 28. Mark 10, 28. Let me give you some context. This is at the end of this section about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler says, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" Jesus tells him. He says, "I've done all these from my youth up," when he's pointed to the commandments. He said, "What do I still lack?" He said, "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished and said, "Who can be saved?" And Peter said, "Lord, we've left everything and we followed you." In verse 27, and then this statement in Mark 10, 28, beginning. Peter began to say, "Behold, we left everything and followed you." That was verse 28. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. Leave all for Jesus, and you will receive more in this time and after this life, the greatest blessing of all, eternal life." I cannot imagine what that day will be like when we are granted entrance into His presence forever. Is this life sometimes difficult? Is it hard? Do we become discouraged and broken? Yes. Yes to all those. And if we say that in our lap of luxury, if we say that in the midst of all the blessings that we enjoy, and I know we lived in a corrupt land, but a land that allows us freely to openly worship God. If we say that, what would a believer in God in the roughest parts of China say? I know this life can be difficult. I may not know it as well as you do, but I know it. It can be difficult. It can be discouraging. It can seem hopeless. But if we hang on and keep trusting Him and keep serving Him, we will be blessed with eternal life. In Revelation 2:10, the church at Smyrna was told that they would be tested with tribulation for 10 days. I don't think that 10 days is literal, but he's saying it's for a short period of time. If you are faithful for these 10 days, if you are faithful even to death, and God help us if that applies to us as it applied to them. But you will receive a crown of life. And listen to how Revelation 21 describes that. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God promises more than He asked. Praise God for that. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise You, we thank You that we have this opportunity to worship You openly, that we have other believers who share a loyalty to You and Your Word. Thank You, God. Thank You. We read the words of Genesis 12, 1 and Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. We read those words, O God, with fear and trembling. But may we always remember, and may our hearts be always thankful for the love that You've shown for us, for the grace and mercy that You have bestowed upon us. Thank You, O God. And thank You for Your promises of the future. Hold us in Your hand. Hold us in Your hand. Help us to love You. And bring us home to Yourself. Through Your Son, we have hope. And in Him we pray. Amen. It's been a blessing to be with you, friends. I will say, if you have any interest in this podcast I do on the book of Psalms, I'd be glad to hand you a card to that. I've got through Psalm 65 to this point. And even if you don't show any interest, I may harass you and make you take one. But God bless you and thank you.